All right. All right, I think we're working. All right. So we're covering very broad strokes, just for the sake of there's going to be some things covered in this class, right, that maybe we're not familiar with, right? For example, maybe we don't know a whole lot about like Mormonism, right? And that's going to be a topic that we cover along down the road. Or maybe we don't know about like witchcraft or Satanism or like what all that entails, right? We kind of know it exists, but we don't really know much about it, right? So we started with abortion today, because, if I'm going to be honest, I did these in alphabetical order. And it's like, well, let's just get, a real touchy one out, right out of the gates, right? So, well, actually, all of these can be pretty touchy. So we're talking about abortion today, and what is a good biblical response to abortion? And we're going to talk about various different things. When I get to the next slide, Jan, I need you to hold me accountable. Next slide, say, look at the quote on the board. Okay, thank you. All right. I do want to open up with my margin comment that I had on the front of last week's bulletin. Okay, so this is last week from Trinity Sunday. It says, as Jesus teaches about the sanctity and permanence of marriage, we begin to see why the love of a husband and wife is a sacrament of God's love. The Father and the Son, while remaining distinct, give themselves utterly to each other. And this mutual giving is the Holy Spirit. So when two people come together in love and form one flesh, they mimic the love between the Father and the Son, right? And I would say too, this begetting of children is a action of Trinitarian love that we are blessed to participate in. As human beings specifically, and we'll get into that later. And when their love gives rise to a child, this mimics sacramental the spiration of the Holy Spirit. Father, mother, and children are evocative of the divine Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus speaks so forcefully about marriage, and why his ch and children, and why his church at its best has echoed him up and down the centuries. It is because marriage is such a sacred sign that the church has sought so assiduously to protect it. I know that the church is often criticized for surrounding marriage and sexuality with so many rules. How many of us have heard that one? Why do you just gotta have all the rules all the time, right? I realize that libertarians through the ages have fought against the supposed uptight moralism of the church, but human being, and I think this is wise, right? But human beings always surround precious things with laws, restrictions, and prohibitions. Why? For love. To protect it, right? From getting destroyed. And so it's not because we're making rules for the sake of fun. We don't think rules are fun, but we do think that they do protect, right? So I think this is helpful as we begin looking at abortion, a very hot topic that we'll now dive into. Okay. So a biblical response to abortion. Just for curiosity's sake, how many of you guys have ever heard of Lutherans for Life before? Okay, one, two. Okay, so Lutherans for Life is a great resource. It is a Lutheran organization that tries to equip churches with resources regarding the issue of life. So, how many of you remember that we had Life Sunday in January? Okay, a few more that time, right? So, those texts and sermon ideas come from this organization, Lutherans for Life. And they do a good job of giving a biblical perspective on life. And it's just a great resource. So if you're interested on further on the topic, That's a good place to go. Okay, so to start, Jan, what was I supposed to do on this slide? Thank you. All right. Shed light, not heat. Shed light, not heat on this subject. And I think this is important, not only on abortion, but a lot of other issues that we'll cover too, right? So we'll come back to what exactly this means, but it relates to what I'm saying here regarding orthodoxy and orthopraxy, okay? So I actually learned this term from Chuck Campbell. Orthopraxy. I always knew orthodoxy. We're called Orthodox Lutherans all the time, but I never heard of orthopraxy. But it makes sense. So what is orthodoxy? Can anybody tell me other than Chuck and Shane? Okay. Yeah. Theology, what you believe, what you teach, right? I have here correct teaching / doctrine, right? That's orthodoxy, right? Dox comes from the Greek term for doctrine. Now, orthopraxy then. Oh, I just gave it to you. Who saw it? Well, practice, right? Orthodoxy or orthopraxy is practice, correct? Correct conduct or correct practice, right? So what does it look like practically speaking, right? So not only do you have here what you teach or what you confess, but how you teach it, how you confess it. Does that make sense? What is the temptation in a lot of these Christian spheres where we know what God says, not only to shed light, but also to shed heat? What do I mean by that? Yeah. 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 You're exactly right. So whenever it's like, how does the Bible talk about sin? Light needs to be shined on it, right? So it can be revealed and dealt with, right? You think of David and Bathsheba, right? David killed Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba, but he kept it to himself. And it took a prophet of the Lord, Nathan, to go to David to shed light on David's sin. And then once he revealed to David his sin, it's like, oh, crap. Right? So that's what we should do. Shed light. Now, what if Nathan, David is Nathan's king, right? And if Nathan was super upset, right, that he went at David, he probably would be going in there, guns a-blazing, right, trying to take down David because he's a little ticked, right? So that's not only just shedding light, but also shedding heat, right, on a situation, right? There's already a lot of heat. There's a lot of tension. We don't need to shed any more heat, right? Or else things will get burned up and get destroyed. So, all right, so what's the tender balance? An oxen. One ox is orthopraxy, one's orthodoxy. Okay? If you have your orthodoxy going one way and your orthopraxy going another, how far are you going to get if those oxen are yoked together? Not very far, right? But if they are actually working together and being steered in the right direction, what happens? Yeah, they work together. They actually go somewhere, right? They actually accomplish their goals and objectives, right? So whenever we speak about these sensitive issues, it's important to not only just say what's true and right, but also to practice what is true and right too, right? And so that, and I'll be saying things like this in our other parts of our series too. But something to keep in mind that, and something also too, out of correct teaching comes correct practice, right? But it's never out of correct practice you get correct teaching. Who believed that way? The Pharisees. Yeah. All right. So this is what the cover of the book looks like. The tract that we'll be going over. So what we'll be doing is getting some quotes from this to spark discussion. So if you have a comment or anything like that, don't be afraid to speak up. Okay. So let me just read this for you guys. Conversations about abortion are often uncomfortable. Maybe you've experienced that discomfort. How many of us can agree to that statement? Sure, right? It's uncomfortable because there's a lot of heat, right? Maybe you face anxiety, anger, or fear. Maybe you're mourning with or for someone who's had an abortion, or perhaps someone you know and love is dealing with a surprise pregnancy. Take comfort. You don't have to win any arguments. You don't have to win any arguments. You don't have to silence the opposition. You don't have to be the expert, right? This isn't how the kingdom works. The kingdom doesn't work through arguing against somebody else's point better than they argue their point, right? That's not how the kingdom grows. So this is not your goal is to become a chief, this is ironic, rhetorician, you don't have to be the best at rhetoric, okay? At how to say what you say and argue what you argue, right? And here's why. You don't have to be successful. You can't change anybody's mind. Only God can do that. You are called simply to witness the truth in love, right? Jesus Christ knows how to change hearts. He has the power to save lives. His gospel will take root and bear fruit in his time and according to his will. You may remain calm and cheerful, right? Don't be providing heat to situations where there's already way too much of it, right? You can be calm and cheerful in your witness, because it's not you that has to convince anybody of anything anyway, right? So this is all orthopraxy stuff, right? That's helpful. Let's see. You may have confidence and conviction. You have the opportunity to share joy and hope. The Lord has put it in your heart. He will put it on your lips. Let's learn how to grow together. Okay. Any responses to that comment? Does that take a lot of pressure off of you? Right. Yeah. Well, there's a way to do it, I think, that doesn't provide heat, right? Remember, shed light, not heat, right? So there's a difference between preaching at someone angrily, like, if you do this, you're going to hell, right? That's right. So that's not the best thing to say, right? Not, yeah.
Is it true?
Is it true? Well, if they're unrepentant, yes. If they continue in their unrepentance, and we'll get to that here in a bit, right? That's not the proper way to shed light without heat, right? Maybe eventually heat needs to come, right? But a little bit, right? But let's put it this way, right? You guys remember, this is kind of small, I'm sorry. We had a margin comment that ran in the bulletin for a long time right next to the prayer of the church from Martin Luther, and he said, pray and let God worry. Well, God, well, the point being, get it off your chest, right? Give it to God, right? Yeah, don't worry about it. It's God's worry, right? It's His job, right? So here in these scenarios, here's kind of maybe a good axiom orthopraxy to go by. Witness and let God work, right? Witness and let God work. If someone is getting an abortion, I think that it's important to speak the truth, right? Orthodoxy, right? That is the correct teaching, right? But now orthopraxy, how do we go about it, right? We don't go about it in a self-righteous way, but we should go about it, as we'll eventually get to, in a way that cares for mother and child, right? That is the correct orthopraxy, right? The correct orthodoxy is, no, we shouldn't get abortions. This is denigrating the image of God that each of us has, right? Let's get through this, and we'll pick up we'll do hypotheticals at the end, okay? So the point being, witness and let God worry. I misspoke here. God gives the work, but it's God gives the growth, right? That's the consistent anthem of the scriptures. It's God and the Holy Spirit who gives growth to faith. It's not us. So if God's doing all this, it's not you, right? So we can release our anger about these situations, right? Because anger, is an effective tool to get things done, but it's not beneficial spiritually. It's actually spiritually destructive. Yeah, right. Exactly. Exactly. Here's the thing. God's allowed to have righteous anger. I guess we are too, but God knows how to use it and we don't, right? That's what I always say, because, yeah, what verse did you just say?
The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God.
Right, and that's from either James or 1 John, right? And I think that's, so important when we seek to act in orthopraxy in these situations, right? Operating from a place not of anger, but acting from a place of truth, right? That's where our actions should first come from, right? But whenever you give rise to that, right, you get two directions to go. You can act in anger, or you can witness and let God worry about it, right? Because what happens in anger is we get so worked up and angry about it that we lash out, right? So righteous anger, although understandable, and I think in some cases, if you pray Psalm 19 and it talks about loving the law of the Lord, I think that righteous anger is going to be a temptation to lash out on sometimes. I really do. But the spiritually wise and discerning can be like, well, let's speak to what God has spoken and let Him worry about how this all is sorted out. Right?
The verse before that one is let's be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath.
Right.
And so I think that's so important to be quick to hear.
Yeah.
Really listen to somebody.
Yeah.
Think before you say something.
Right.
That kind of ties into what the practice.
Yeah.
How can we?
Yeah.
In a very practical way.
Yeah, certainly. Certainly.
That's James something.
Yeah. And, you know, who was I talking to? Oh, yeah. I'm talking with the elders last night. How do you talk to strangers? What's the number one key, the bulletproof way to talk to strangers? I love it. What's one thing that everybody likes to do? Talk about themselves. So you ask questions. Yeah. Ask questions, right? Where are you from? How are you? What kind of car do you drive, right? What job do you have, right? Ask questions. Everyone wants to talk about themselves, right? And so whenever witnessing, try asking questions. Questions like, I know I said we're going to leave hypotheticals at the end, but if someone is going to go and have an abortion, maybe we could ask, well, is there a better way? Right? You think there's a better way? Have you thought about the repercussions of like how you would feel afterwards? Right? Those kinds of things, right? Asking.
A lot of accounts where a woman has had an abortion and then she regrets it the rest of her life.
Yeah.
She wonders, what that child would have done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I've also seen similar things said, and usually it's someone who talks about how they've had abortions six times or so, right? And they say, well, I feel fine from it. It's like, well, maybe you did after the sixth time, but what about after the first time? Because it's like any other sin, right? Where if you do it so many times, your conscience becomes seared, right? Doesn't bother you anymore. You don't feel convicted about your sin anymore because if you continue in habitual sins, the Holy Spirit hardens your heart and leaves, right? These kinds of things, so sins aren't, a light problem, right? Addressing them, shedding light on them so that the Lord can deal with them. Let God apply the heat, not you. Any questions so far? Yeah.
The quote there, it brings up anger, and I just found it kind of odd that that would be like the one thing that was brought up first. Like, if any of us were going to talk to some chick that was getting ready to have an abortion, I don't think anybody would be showing up like just pissed off.
Yeah.
Like, hey, dude.
Yeah.
Just coming out the gate.
With yeah.
No, I could understand, like, the guy that might have been attached with her, he might be angry.
Okay. Yeah.
Like, her or his immediate family.
Yeah.
But, I guess what I want to know, is this talking about the Christian witness being angry or just being angry in general?
I mean,
this situation.
Being angry in general about the situation, right? So,
because I can understand how, like, overzealousness or, like, turbo piety would probably be misconstrued as anger.
Right, right. Sure. And that's the thing about piety and zealousness, right? That needs to be curbed, right? And it's the same, because zealousness is the opposite extreme of apathy, right? And so there needs to be something in the middle, right? And we'll talk about, I think what we typically mean by angry discourse in this regard here in a couple slides. So I do want to go over another quote in this book, A Biblical Response to Abortion. So this is on page 5. It says, "The Bible proclaims God's love for life. Our Almighty God creates every human life. Our Lord and Savior redeems every human life. Our Heavenly Father calls every human life priceless. His grace gives worth and purpose to every human life, from fertilization to forever. Nobody's age, appearance, or ability can impair this worth or purpose or improve upon it. The sanctity of life lies at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord God does not limit his respect and protection for humankind to a few isolated passages in the scripture. Every page and every word reflects it. Our Lord gives us the privilege and the courage to speak this truth, and he gives us, his beloved baptized children, the responsibility and compassion to show this love." So the point being, right, what does the Bible say? It says that God loves life. That is the entire purpose of the scriptures, or else what wouldn't have happened? Creation? Or salvation, redemption, the crucifixion. He wouldn't have paid for all of life's sins. And he certainly wouldn't have given us sanctification by the Spirit if he didn't care about life. Okay. So here's the anger part that I think most of us are familiar with today. So how is the sanctity of life, this sacredness that life holds, how is it usually talked about today? In what sphere do we normally hear about abortion issues?
Women's rights.
Okay, women's rights, and connected with that?
Medical rights.
Say? Okay, the law, right? Or politics, right? Right. Talking about, are you a Republican on this issue? Are you a Democrat on this issue? Does abortion affect your vote? All this kind of stuff, right? And so at the end of the day, this is what Satan is trying to convince you of, right? That it doesn't really matter, and that, that this, because ultimately this issue is just a political issue instead of an inherent moral issue and a theological issue, right? And so you can kind of decide whichever way you're on this, right? You can decide if, you know, you're a, you know, you're, if it's okay, it just doesn't really affect me, and it's okay if those people do it over there. Or is there more for us to do as Christians, right? So we're gonna talk about that. But I think it's true that generally speaking, Satan has convinced us that this is just a political issue. It's not. All right. So the sanctity of life involves more than political controversy or personal choice. It deals with undeniable realities beyond legislation, elections, majorities, and magistrates. It is concerned with the truth about humanity and impacts every one of us. Perhaps we ought to consider this issue as the sanctity of lives because life issues such as surprise pregnancies involve multiple people. Pregnancy complicated by poverty always includes the pregnant mother, her child, and the father, all facing destitution. Pregnancy made difficult by abuse or abandonment always has a woman abused or abandoned. Congenital diseases, disabilities, and deformities affect the parents and the child, and so on and so on and so on. So the point of this, right, the author tries to show that it's complex, right? A lot of these situations that people think through, deal with, and, maybe there's gray, they tend to operate in gray areas, right? whenever maybe we should be looking at it more of a black and white and dealing with the gray areas on an individual basis. But we need to know, what is the truth, right? Is life sacred, right? Those are issues that I think are important to talk about within the church too. All right, so here's the question. Is abortion a new topic of debate? How long do you think abortion has been around in the world? So not just like the 1960s with the sexual revolution and all that kind of stuff. A little bit longer than that, right? What do you think? Let's hear some guesses. I want to have some fun with this. As long as there's been humans, right? As long as there's been prostitution, all good answers, right? So you're all on it. 1550 BC, right, is the first documented case of killing a child in utero, right? So again, this isn't anything new. You know. Well, so it didn't say specifically, but I think it mentioned like Egyptian cultures talking about it, Canaanite religions talking about it, child sacrifice, you know, those kinds of things certainly deal, have been going on for a long time. Yeah. So you bring up an interesting topic, though. How in the world did they do it back then, right?
Yeah, without killing the mother too.
Bingo. And that's as we'll get to, that's the, I'm going to put air quotes around it, but the marvelous thing about modern medical technology. Mm-hmm. Because it makes it safer for one person, right? Right. Yeah, you know, you're right. You're right. So he has this quote, then, the devil has long deceived individuals and whole civilizations into using death to address distress and to resolve suffering. So my question is, what is the temptation to using death of someone else to resolve suffering? What am I trying to get? Sorry. If I'm trying to kill someone else to relieve.
Do away with your responsibility for whatever.
Yeah.
The baby or whatever. Too much to be. You know, they're handicapped. I can't do it. This, I can't do it.
Yeah. Yeah. Trying to relieve of yourself of your duties. Right? What else? Yeah, because and it's not like the act of killing somebody else gives you personal satisfaction, but now what are you free to do? Whatever you want to free yourself personally. We call that selfishness, which is the opposite of love, right? The opposite of love is use, right? So if you use someone for your own selfish pursuits and goals, That's selfishness. That's use. That's the opposite of love. Right? So that's important to remember whenever we talk about this issue. And, maybe someone says, well, you're just against, abortion because, and you're not really loving your neighbor in this. And it's like, well, hold on, right? Let's get a proper perspective of what love is first. Right? Not using something or the detriment of someone else for my own personal gain and benefit, right? That's not love in any case. So that's the temptation, I think, of using death to resolve suffering. It's personal satisfaction. It's love. It's trying to use other people for your own self gain.
I think too, you can even say, instead of even not the word satisfaction,
yeah.
fear, being overwhelmed, being afraid. You know, just there's a lot of negative situation that a woman may find herself in.
Yeah.
With no,
it may be
outside pressure.
Yeah.
From boyfriend.
Yeah.
If I get pregnant, my whole life is going to be able to take my scholarship to wherever it's going.
And that's the case, right, for every single hardship and trial that one has in your life, right? No matter what it is, even if it's like, should I do the right thing? And I don't know. I'm not coming up with an example right now, but you get the point, right? Anytime there's trial or hardship, there is that those elements of fear. Am I doing the right thing? What happens if I lose this or that, right? What's that? Right, yeah, right. There's so many things, right? And having a kid, it's life-changing, right? And so, you know, there's a certain element, right, of of fear that goes into all this. And as we'll get to in a different slide, but we're talking about it now. What does God do in the midst of hardships and trials? Makes a way, and he comes near to you, right? God draws near to us in our trials. He doesn't abandon us to fear or worry or anxiety. He draws near to us, right? And so to navigate wisely with our decisions and not give in to the fear and anxiety, you know, is a testing of faith. All right, so how has the church said anything about abortion? Does anybody know? Well, okay, not Shane. Sorry, Shane. and I don't mean just within since 1960. Yeah, and you know, and certainly this has been what we've said since 1960. But truth is, the earliest Christians opposed abortion, right? So in this book called the Didache, this is a fragment, actually, of papyrus from the Didache. The Didache, it was written by the earliest disciples as a manual for the Christian church. Okay? And so in this manual, right, they talked about issues of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. So, for instance, even orthopraxy can include liturgical practice. So in the Didache, it talks about how immersion for baptisms isn't mandated, right? But that you can have pouring and sprinkling, right? If you're not near a place where you can do an immersion, right? So so the earliest disciples, this is, the 12. The 12 disciples are getting their say in this. They sign off on this. This is the manual for the early Christian church. This Didache is being written at the same time as the Gospels, around 50 AD, 50 to 60 AD, some people even think, right? So here's what it says about abortion. It says, "Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is begotten." Right? So not killing it in womb, nor killing it out of womb once it's born. Right? Which I'm guessing is more popular back in the day because it's safer for the mother, but I don't know. And then you also have the Epistle of Barnabas in the second century. He says, "Thou shalt not slay the child by procuring abortion, nor again shalt thou destroy it after it is born." So again, mimicking that which the Didache says. So we have this from the very, at this point, 17 of Christianity's life. They're talking about these issues of orthopraxy and orthodoxy too. And then again, the book mentions other church fathers condemn this practice. The Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, John Chrysostom, and even an ecumenical council, right? So the point being, our fathers in the faith have talked about this, right? And so it would be unwise, of course, for us not to see what they have to say and let it direct our discourse today, right? You know, in the Lutheran Church, we're a historical church, right? We don't put history above Scripture, certainly not. History always serves Scripture. But this is also one of those places where history seems to serve Scripture. And then, let's see. Okay, and this is what the book said too, talking about the early Christian church practice. They embraced and assisted women who experienced surprise pregnancies. They advocated against the barbaric practice of abortion, and they labored to outlaw it. Right? So you have two things happening as far as what the earliest Christians did in regards to abortion. First, what do they do to the women? Help them, right? And not, you know, not coddle them to abortions, but help them when the baby's born, right? It's a lifelong task of bringing that child, you know, and giving it life, right? It's a lifelong task of the church. That was their orthopraxy. And then also they advocated for, outlawing it in the Roman Empire, right? I don't know how exactly, but this is just, how do you outlaw it whenever they're trying to kill you, right? Yeah, that's a great question. You know, no. And, yeah, I was going to say they were being persecuted. And so what does outlaw look like? I don't know if this looked like, you know, kind of like how Paul would go into the Roman temples or whatever and discourse with them about a God and all that kind of stuff. If maybe like those were the places of outlawing. Yeah, right. You know, bringing up in the sake of discussions.
Was it really the Christian man?
Yeah, who was trying to outlaw it?
Or was it the man that claimed to be a Christian man? Because back in those days, that was quite
good. Well, back then, well, I also to say back then, you didn't really have people claiming to be Christians like they do today, right? If you were a Christian, you could get your head chopped off for it. So you were probably pretty serious, right? So what would be interesting, you know, to how he's using it, how they labored to outlaw it. Maybe they tried to outlaw it within their own churches. You know, just Christians don't do this, right? Right. And I think that's certainly the next step, right? Yeah.
Maybe not all heretics and heathens are all baby killers. And
yeah, I don't think so.
Have some moral dignity. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, this is a,
even if someone doesn't believe in moral.
I mean, you look at the Christian church today, how they talk about it, they appeal to the natural law of this, right? And I think that's certainly something that, you know, rings true in the hearts and minds of people. So, all right, we're gonna move on. Yeah. Okay.
So, in
Yep. That's what this is, the Didache, right? It's a rule book, I guess, how you do certain liturgical practice with some different theologies, and it was written by the apostles, or at least from the approval and teachings of the apostles, right? We don't know who wrote it. I'm guessing it's a collection of things that were agreed upon, but there's no way to know exactly.
Didn't Gerhard write two volumes of something similar to this? And you touched on liturgical practices and
yes.
Hymns and which divine services to use.
Yeah, and that's very different than what this is. When this is for, this is a very short document. Whenever Germans write, they write long stuff, right? I got about half a bookshelf dedicated to Germans that won't shut up, you know. but no, yeah, you're right. All right, let's go on. So what does Luther say about all this? So here's a quote from Luther: "How great, therefore, the wickedness of human nature is! How many girls there are who prevent conception and kill and expel tender fetuses, although procreation is the work of God," right? So Luther's point is, even at the beginning of the 60s, with the advent of contraception, and we'll talk about contraception here in a little bit, but how mankind has the complete reversal of an idea of God's work of procreation, right? We tend to think of it in terms of what can it do for me, instead of what God has established do for me, right? And then he also says, "For those who pay no attention to pregnant women and do not spare the tender fetus becomes murderers." And I thought this quote was particularly interesting because it's in the fifth commandment, right? Or all the commandments, there's a negative and a positive command in the meanings, right? So fifth commandment, "You shall not murder." What does this mean? We should fear and love God so we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body. That's the negative. We do not do that, but help and support him in every physical need. That's the positive part, right? And so there's a positive thing for us to do as Christians. It's not just, we say, hey, you have to have your children, right? But actually helping them to spare the fetus, lest we become a part of that act too, right? And I thought that, is pretty acute from Luther. Anything there? All right, we'll move on. So now we're talking about modern day, right? So he says in the book, "Modern science didn't invent abortion, as we've covered, but it has made abortion methods highly effective." And I think that's why it's such a prominent discussion today for the church, because it's so easy to do, right? So, how do we do it today? What even is abortion? So there's different types. So the first is, and I say here, I'm not a doctor. I know some, most birth control pills. I'm not sure if it's all. I don't know what the ratio is, but some or most, at the very least, have abortive effects. In that, how birth control works is that it, again, I'm not a doctor, but it prevents the sperm and the egg from ever meeting, right? That's how it works. I don't know if this is the true fact, 75% of the time, right? But if it by chance egg and sperm do meet, right, then it goes through the fallopian tube and then out into the woman's uterus. And as a fail-safe in a lot of these abortive or these birth control pills, it makes the uterine wall inhospitable, right? So you could possibly have a fertilized egg floating around in the uterus that never attaches to the uterine wall because it's been made inhospitable by a birth control pill, right? So a lot of people don't know that, but you know, this is why the Catholic Church, right, they're not just against contraception, they're against these birth control pills because they all, most, a lot of them have a fail-safe of not allowing a fertilized egg to live, right? As a Christian, we believe, when does life start? At conception, right? So that's, you know, a bit of a problem. Abortion pill, right? Comes in a little pack, two pills. One starves or suffocates the baby, and the other induces labor. There are studies that have been done about how this is not good for the long-term health of the mother. There's also first trimester surgical abortion. That's the vacuum method, where the tissues are still tender, the bones are still forming, they're still flexible, so they get the vacuum in there and suck the fetus out. The second trimester surgical abortion, this is, I'm not sure if you've ever seen an abortion being done before, but if you have, this is probably the method that it's using, where it uses the clamp and it, you know, crushes the baby and then tears it apart and pulls it out. And then you have the third trimester surgical abortion, which is a combination of the two, vacuum and clamp crushing the fetus. How is life treated in these instances? Uncaring. And maybe this is a little bit of an appeal to an emotion, but I think that's kind of the point, right? This is sick. This is gross. This is unfair, right? That's certainly got to be, you know, said and discussed. Anything else before I move on? Yeah. It's the ending of life. 2,300 a day. Yeah. And it's an astronomical number. It's about 1 million a year, just shy of. But if you include some of these, these, right? I'm sure the numbers just go through the roof. So there's obviously an acceptance of this wholesale societally, right? But it's just so, yeah. Anyway, what's that? People think we're more civilized today. No, we've just gotten better at destruction. You know, we've gotten better at killing, right? You look at World War II and what we did with the bomb on Nagasaki, right? We've made killing more effective. That's all we've done with technology. It serves some good things, and obviously, but I mean, that can't be ignored either, right? That's not to say technology's bad. I'm doing a PowerPoint from a computer that's flipped over on a flat screen that's Bluetooth on, you know. So I'm not against technology, but you know, that certainly seems to be the case.
I would like to throw something out here, though, and I don't know if we can talk about this a little later, though. But you know these methods you talk about here.
Yeah.
I dare say there is an appropriate time for that when, like, a woman is miscarried.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I'm sure that's not what you're talking about. Like, if a baby has died.
Right.
But it's and that's, and like, my daughter Becca is a that is so scary because doctors are now afraid to when there's a legitimate, I mean, it's not an...
Right. Whenever it... Yeah. Procedure. Yeah.
But, so, I don't know.
Yeah, like, for example, right?
When really they need...
They need to be in the hospital, but because...
Right. Yeah.
Then he might go to prison.
Right.
He's going to send her home.
Right.
Where she's alone or
right.
Unmedically.
Yeah. Or, yeah.
You know. Yeah. I didn't mean to like get off topic, but I mean, I do
yeah.
think there's some balance here where
yeah.
some of that.
Well, and in that case, I don't think that calling it an abortion is the correct term, right?
Medically, though, it is. Becky said it is called
an abortion. It is called an abortion.
Yeah. It's, yeah. It, that's the medical term for what.
What that procedure is.
Yeah. They had received a bill in about 1960 for an abortion because my mother had a miscarriage. And he got pretty dang upset until somebody explained to him what the bill was for. She had had a miscarriage.
Yeah.
And child
right. Abortion. Yeah. Well, and certainly, right, as... You know, reasonable people, right? We understand that as ethically completely different case and scenario, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you know, this is where, you know, the medical field can be a gift of saving the mother's life, right?
Absolutely.
Well, and that's like, you know, there's certainly cases too where it's like, you know, complications from early pregnancies threaten the mother's life too. And, you know, whenever, you know, ethically the situation is, well, do you save the mother's life or the fetus's life? Obviously the ideal is to save both, but if you can't, and I mean, I don't think that trying to save if the fetus is dead, right? And there's no chance for life, right? I think the ethics are clear, right? And that is unfortunate that the laws don't reflect that, and that doctors are scared.
Yeah.
You know, I would hope that, you know, there's a little bit more understanding.
Well, it's the whole, you go back to the heat. There's a little too much heat.
Yeah, there's a lot of heat there, right?
The whole situation.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think that generally speaking, the worry is it's seen as an excuse, right? And you know, in situations where you have a viable fetus and a viable mother, and there is no medical issue that somehow they'll be able to skate around the rules and say, well, the mother's life is at risk because of this possibility, right? And, you know, there's something to be said too. I had a friend in seminary where his wife was pregnant and they said, you know, the child is going to have deformities and probably won't make it. And so it would probably be best to get an abortion now, right? To save possibly even your life now. And they were like, oh, what do we do now, right? That's where the ethics really get complicated. But they waited it out, and she gave birth. And he's a relatively healthy boy, had a cleft lip, got it fixed. I think there's some developmental issues there, right? But, you know, of course it's a life, right? Mother's fine, child is fine. And so, yeah, the ethics kind of get dicey and, you know, certainly if there's a dead fetus in a mother, right? I think those ethics are clear. But it's whenever you get into situations like that where it does get a little more complicated, more gray area. Yeah, right. Yeah, right, right. And those, and a lot of times those are, something to be cognizant of, right, is, the motives of other people in the situation too, right? Does this doctor perform, 15 abortions a week to save the life of the mother, right? Those aren't bad questions to ask too. Okay. Let's talk about what the Bible says about life, the unborn, all this kind of stuff. So I'm going to need you guys to look up Bible verses. So we're going to have to volunteer. All right. I'm prepping you now. all right. So how does the Bible talk of the unborn? The Word of God does identify unborn children as living human beings. It describes how the Lord God's grace gives great value to children even before they are born. It prohibits putting innocent persons to death. It explicitly forbids killing children, particularly one's own. It prescribes punishments for those who do, right? All right, so how's the Bible talk of the unborn? Can I have someone volunteer these three verses? Raise your hand. Isaiah for Jan. Job. Psalm. All right. So in these, the biblical authors talk about their life in the womb to show God's care and provision for them even in the womb, right? So they identify themselves as someone who is, even in their mother's womb, God was caring for them and watching over them. All right. So whenever you got it, go ahead. 71 verse 6. Sorry. Okay.
By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My faith shall be continually of you.
Right. So who was there from the very beginning with the unborn? God is, right? All right. Jan, Isaiah 46:3. Isaiah 46 verse 3. Here, you got Job real quick, Shane?
Yep.
All right.
You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinew.
Yeah. So God is there in the making of the unborn fetus in the womb. Right. Jan? Right. And so we see that there's this idea of God's care and provision being with an individual in the womb. Okay. Now this is interesting, where you have a bunch of biblical authors now identifying their personhood in utero, right? So here's four different scripture verses. Can I have someone for Psalm 139:16, Joe? Psalm 51:5, Shane? Psalm 58:3, Wanda? Luke 1:44. Go ahead, Chuck. All right, we got 139 yet, Psalm 139? Yep. Okay.
Your eyes saw my unborn substance. In your book,
form substance in your book were written, every one of them.
Yeah.
They that were formed of me when as yet there was none.
Yeah, so the point being, in your book were written the days that were coming for me, right? So there's this idea that there's a plan that God has for each child in utero, right? There's a person, yeah, there, right? For whom God has a plan. All right, Shane, you got Psalm 51, verse 5. Okay, and then Psalm 58, verse 3.
The wicked are estranged from them, from the womb, they go astray, so they are lost with the lost.
Okay, and then Luke 1:44.
For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy.
Okay, now in that instance, who's the babe that leaps for joy? John the Baptist, right? And so babies even have emotions, or in utero, have emotions with joy, right? Whenever you came, I had joy, right? And leaped in my mother's womb, right? So there's even, you know, where there's emotions, there's personhood, right? There's a complex being. And then finally, Exodus 21, 22 through 23. Does someone want to volunteer?
If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe.
Okay. So there's this, even if there's this killing of a uterus, the fetus, right? There's punishment to be paid for that, even if the mother's unharmed, which, you know. Anyway, so point being, how does the Bible talk about the unborn? Or how does God feel about the unborn? Sacred, yeah, that's the best word for it, right? The sanctity of life, right? It is sacred, right? It's something that he himself makes, right? And is involved from the very beginning, all the way from forming the parts in the womb to having a plan for that uterus, or the earth. As you can tell, I'm a theologian, not a biologist. Thank you. All right. Moving on. How does the Bible speak of children? This is a little bit different thing, but it serves the same point. Can I have someone look up Psalm 127, verses 3 and 5? All right. Dolores has Acts. All right, we got Numbers. We got Matthew. You got Luke. We need someone for Psalm. All right, get it, Shane.
So Exodus mentioned
someone
who fought, if men fought.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I might just be getting here like you did, like really picky about it. So men are fighting, and the woman or the abortion doctor is responsible for killing the baby, even though the woman's fine, would he still not be held accountable to that sort of law?
Well, and
I know I'm getting but like applying it from
right.
Applying Mosaic law to
if
21st century,
yeah,
it still stood. Would that still fall under that?
You know, it's a good question. I haven't really given that much thought. Yeah, I really haven't given that much thought.
If you can apply Mosaic law to this situation, and the woman is a property of her husband, and that's the reason he gets an imposed punishment.
Yeah, well, see, that's the one that I was thinking of. I mean, because, yeah, now you start getting into the property aspects of things.
Yeah.
So, I mean,
yeah.
Do with it what you will, and then face the consequences, as it were.
Sure.
According to that statement of Exodus.
Yeah. I haven't really given that much thought. I have to think about that some more, but that is an interesting thing to be brought up, right? But the point is, the underlying point is that life is valuable and demands payment, blood for blood, right? We can at least say that for certainty. All right. You got Psalm 127?
Yep.
All right.
You doing verse 3 through 5?
3 and then 5. Yep.
Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them.
Yeah. So are children a blessing or a curse?
I finish it all up. Sorry. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemy in the gate.
Okay. That's all right. So are children a blessing or a curse? Blessing, right? Blessed is a man who fills his quiver full of them, right? All right, we got Luke 18.
People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have them touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to you and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as them. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter."
Absolutely. All right, you got Matthew 18. Okay.
Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. And in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father.
Yeah. And so we aren't to despise the little ones. Absolutely. And then Acts 2:39.
I'm going to read 38 too.
Okay.
Peter answered them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be given the Holy Spirit. What is promised belongs to you, your children, and to all who are far away, all whom the Lord our God will call."
Absolutely. And so, not only does God protect children, but seeks to heap blessings and promises upon them too, right? All right, Numbers 14.
"But your little ones, whom you say for be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have."
That's right. That's the promise for the children, right? And then Matthew 21.
Starting verse 15, "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he, Jesus, did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And he said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' But Jesus answered them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?"
All right, so how does the Bible speak of children? In a positive light or in a negative light? Extremely positive. There's no negative talk of children, really, in scriptures. Maybe a disobedient son or a disobedient child, right? But generally speaking, you know, children are praised and are a blessing to society, to God, and to each other. We should think similarly about this whenever we, are discussing these things. Okay. Then finally, the Bible forbids killing children. Can I have someone Look up Deuteronomy 18:10. All right, you got it, Shane. And then I'm going to skip Leviticus, but can I have someone read 2 Kings 17:17? Okay. Okay, yeah, go ahead.
There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead.
Okay, so certainly child sacrifice is forbidden, right? You know, it's interesting how this child sacrifice, how I've seen theologians talk about it. Where does this idea of child sacrifice being a God-pleasing action come from? It is. Bingo. From Abraham and Isaac. And then the Canaanites get a hold of this story and think, well, maybe this is God-pleasing. So the Canaanites became rampant child sacrificers, and then actually Israel, you know, in I forget where exactly where it was in their history, became influenced from that Canaanite practice once they entered into the Canaanite lands, and thought, well, yeah, you know, if Abraham, God told Abraham to do it, maybe God will be pleased if we do it, right? Anyway, just sick practices. 2 Kings 17:17.
So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and they served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. They practiced witchcraft and soothsaying and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger.
Yeah. And so that kind of continues further along what Shane had with this idea of witchcraft and soothsayers. And so here's an interesting quote. It says, in biblical times, the makers of potions were called pharmakoi, which is our current word of pharmacy, right? Where you get like medicines and stuff. These herbalists prepared mixtures for many purposes, including to prevent pregnancy or induce abortion. They often did so with spells, superstitions, and rituals. For this reason, many English Bibles translate this term as sorcerers and their work as sorcery, right? So if you hear the word sorcery or sorcerer in the Old Testaments, you know, some of this is going on too, talking about like abortions and mixing potions in order to impose abortions or to prevent conception. And the Lord says not to do that. I'll have here, I'll read for you Malachi 3 verse 5. And we can move on to the next slide. I know we're running out of time a little bit. So Malachi 3 verse 5 says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppose the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Okay. Okay. So here's the point, right? All life belongs in the hands of God himself. Okay. So here I have Genesis 29 on the screen for you, and it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren, right? Leah and Rachel being the wives of Jacob. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die, right? So who is she talking to in this instance? Who is she saying, give me children, I shall die?
Jacob.
Jacob. Yeah. She's talking to Jacob. Give me children, I shall die. Yeah, yeah, Rachel was talking to Jacob. Give me children or I shall die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God, right? Who has withheld you from the fruit of the womb, right? So the point being, who provides the fruit of the womb? Jacob or God? God, right? It's God's action, and I think it's interesting how, you know, he's like, you know, don't blame me, right? This is the Lord's doing, for he holds life, he brings forth life, it's his duty, why some are withheld from being able to conceive and have children is beyond the knowledge of man, right? Rachel is actually a good saint, if you will, for barrenness, because she does pray to God and she receives children, but that's not going to be the case all the time. All right, so God brings forth life. Life is in his hands. So if God brings life, he also reserves the right to decide the time and manner of death, right? So we see this from Deuteronomy chapter 32, which says, see now that I, even I, am he, there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, right? And then finally, we see this pictured most beautifully in Jesus Christ himself. He earned this authority to have control of life and death, right? Through his own life and death and resurrection, right? Can I have someone read Hebrews chapter 2, 14? And then someone read Revelation 1. Anybody got Hebrews?
Hebrews 2:14.
Okay.
Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil.